All right, Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Let's pray we'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that we can rely on it. We can trust it. We know that it is your perfect word. And out of these words, Lord, we have the instructions for life, instructions that we might please you with all that we do. Lord, help us this morning as we continue our study, Lord, that you'd be glorified and that you would open our eyes to the wonderful truths you have here. Pray in your name. Amen. All right. Well, I do appreciate your prayers. I am flying to California tomorrow. Get a little anxiety about these things. I don't go places very often, so I'm kind of getting past that a little bit. But helps I was there last year, so I found out. I thought, well, it'll be great. I'll hear great preaching, and then I'll have some time in the afternoon to kind of whatever. No. They are quite faithful at that place, that when you go to that thing, they every minute you're busy doing things, either hearing preaching or smaller sessions or larger sessions, and so just so much there, and I'm sure it was a blessing last time. Looking forward to it again, and appreciate your prayer for that. They sent me a thing in an email, you know, about 20 years ago, after a terrorist attack, the American taxpayers basically bought the airlines. We kind of paid for them to continue to exist, and after us paying for them for 20 years, I got an email from United Airlines wanting me to purchase my peanuts in advance. It's like, don't I have a tab? Don't I have some kind of balance here? Such as it is. Fortunately, they're not long flights. I'll just smuggle some M&M's in or something, but kind of funny. Anyway, all right. Philippians chapter 4, as you know, we've been working here for now several weeks, talking about this vital, vital discussion that Paul has here with the church at Philippi about contentedness, about being content. It is so important for us to understand this in our lives. It is a, as we have talked about, it is a lifelong process. The key there in verse 11 that we cannot miss is what Paul says. As you'll recall, he says, "For I have learned." Being content is a learned thing. It's not something that we are just granted. It's not something that just happens to us. As believers in Christ, just as Paul, we learn to be content. And how do we learn to be content? As we talked about, just as in Paul's case, he learned through the experiences that he had. Again, as we looked at several weeks ago, from 2 Corinthians, his recounting of what he had endured, shipwreck, stonings, beatings, harassment, hatred, hatred from the Jews, hatred from the Gentiles, hatred from pretty much everybody. And these difficulties, dealing with the difficulties of the church. Remember, the church was greatly persecuted. These little churches weren't like our church, where they could just come and didn't have to worry about who might be outside the door. There were many who were dying, as in the persecuted church today. To be a believer in Christ could be a death sentence. And, announcing your faith by being baptized could bring destruction, not just for you, but for your whole family. And so Paul talks about the dealing with the matters of the church as being part of that long list of his things that he had struggled with. You imagine hearing word, sometimes probably months later, of persecution and violence perpetrated against believers at these churches that he had helped to start, and how difficult that was for him. You see all these things, but it was through these things that Paul learned to be content in Christ. We learn the same way. Why would we think any other way? And so we've talked about this, and again, we see the contrast that Paul lists in verses verse 12 there, and being abased, being hungry, suffering need, those on the one hand, and then to abound and to be full on the other hand. And again, we talked a great deal about this idea of being abased. To be abased, again, we have to get past the idea here that this is talking about stuff. It's not that I have stuff and then I don't have stuff. That's not the point. To be abased is not just to lack things. It is to be brought low. The world hates us. If you know the Lord, the world hates you. And the world's desire and purpose is to bring you low and to destroy you. And those things will happen in our lives. And we talked about being made hungry. He says there, he knows, instructed to be full and to be hungry. And as we talked about this reality of being hungry, not just in the sense of not having food to eat, as we might think from the course, and that literally could be the case, but also the concept here of not just not having food, but lacking the very things that we think that we should have or that we are entitled to have. Again, the world is spending all of its time and energy these days trying to be sure that there is a basic, you know, necessity of life that every person is entitled to have. That's not true. That's what the world says. And so how does the world accomplish that? Well, by taking away from the people who are being productive and giving it to the people who aren't being productive. We understand how that works. We see it every day in our country. But that's not what the way God deals with his people. And there are times in our lives, as Paul talks about here, to be hungry is to lack even that thing that we might consider to be the most basic. But yet, even in those times, even we lack the things that we think that we must have, that we absolutely need to have, or we are entitled to have, it is even in the lack of those things that we learn to be content in Christ. Because the reality is, all that we truly need is Christ. He is what we need. Christ was taken out in the wilderness and tempted by the devil for 40 days. Did not eat for those days. And you can imagine what physical condition he was in. And yet, when he was tempted with all the provision he needs, all the rule he needs, all these things, his reliance was on God, the things of God, the Word of God. And so, in the same way, God teaches us, even in times when it seems like we don't even have the basic things that we feel like we should have, we are learning to be content in Christ. It's difficult to learn, isn't it? It's easy for me to say, it's harder to learn in life. In these times when we have lack, and yet God uses these things to teach us to be content. Last thing we talked about last week, again, that last description that Paul there talks about of suffering need. Suffering need there. Proverbs 30, verse 8, we looked at, said, you remember, it says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Request, the heart of the writer there must be ours as well. We seek to be fed with the food that is best for us. Not what we think we need or not what we think we should have, but what is best for us. And we can rejoice that the Lord is faithful to do that. We began to talk last week again about now the other side of that, I guess you could call it a coin. The other side of this learning to be content, as he says there, abounding, being full as it were. He actually uses abounding there twice. And again, we looked at the example of Revelation 13, the church there at Laodicea. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Again, once we take away the concept and our understanding of this contentedness, we take away the concept of the stuff, of having the stuff and not having the stuff. That's what the world's view of contentedness is. Contentedness for the world is in the stuff, because that is all they have. Once we take that away, then we understand that even when we are abounding, even when we are full, as it were, we have the things that it seems like we need and things are going well, we learn to be content in Christ, not because we have the stuff, but because it is just like in lack, it is necessary for us to learn to be content in Christ, even in these things. And then again, our minds, because we're so influenced by popular culture and film and these things, that it's hard for our brains to understand how it could be equally difficult for us to be content in Christ when we have the stuff that we want. But again, we see that. Again, the same Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea. They had everything. Everything was going great for them. But what did Christ say? You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Apparently, they missed something. Because there could be no contentedness in that. They were blind to it. They needed to repent from that. But it is very dangerous for us when we have the things that we think that we need, when things appear to be provided as we wish them to be, when life is giving us what we want out of it. It is easy for us to forget to be content in Christ and what He has provided. We looked at Job 21 last week. This long description of that Job gives of the wicked, and they do so well and they have everything they want. And then verse 14, you would think they should be praising God and thanking Him for all that He's given them. But instead they say, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of Thy ways. What do they do as soon as they receive everything, all these wonderful undeserved blessings? Thanks God, but please leave. We don't need You anymore. And that's a danger, not just for unbelievers, but even in us. When we have the things that we think that we need, it is very easy for us to then become content only in those things. And those things become a master to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, all his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. This is the concluding thought of the description of the one who chases after riches, chases after these things and the stuff. There's nothing but sorrow. So continuing this, just a few minutes we have here this morning, this line of thought and understanding, this need to learn to be content even when we are full, as it were, when we are abounding. The Christian must learn to be content when he or she is abounding. When that contentedness is something that is reflective of the life of the mature believer in Christ, it is something quite distinctive from merely having things. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This command that Paul gives to Timothy there as instruction to him gives us a picture of the one who is mature in Christ. Though they are abounding, their contentedness is not at all in the stuff. And it's reflected in the behavior that Paul is directing Timothy in his teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And starting in verse 17. First Timothy chapter 6. I can't believe that girl's already a year old. Crazy. I'm talking about the one crying. First Timothy chapter 6. That's not hope, right? First Timothy chapter 6. And verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly in all things to enjoy. The warning there, of course, is apparent. Don't trust in these uncertain riches. Riches are by definition uncertain. There's not certain riches in the world. The only riches that we can be certain of are the riches in Christ. But the mature believer here is now described in this instruction, verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. the abounding that is being directed here to those who have stuff, as it were, this abounding is just a channel for those so blessed to do that which is pleasing to God, which brings him glory. That's the sign of their contentedness, even in their abounding. It is no different than the expectation of the one who has been abased. It is for God's glory, and therefore God's people learn to be content in either state. How do we know that a person who has much, who is abounding, how do we know that they are truly content in Christ? Because their behavior is reflective of the Lord and his desire and his will for their lives. They are ministering to the saints. They are providing for God's people and for his church. They're providing these things. The things that they have been given are not the things upon which they place their contentedness, their hope. And that is obvious when those things are the things that are being used for God's glory. I'm always drawn back to the example of Job. Turn to the first chapter of Job, Job chapter 1. And I kind of feel like I've been on a Job thing lately, but I think a lot of it's because we're talking about this concept of being abased and these things, and of course drawn back to the narrative there. But talk about the extremes that we see in the life of Job. And certainly, I don't know that you could find anyone else in the scriptures with more extreme variation in their life. You know, Solomon, of course, we see Solomon's glory and his desire for wisdom. And then we see the narrative, of course, about his wandering off, his wives leading him into idolatry. But he still was king when he died. He still was in a high position. He didn't lose that position. Perhaps maybe Nebuchadnezzar would be a good example. Went from being king of the most powerful country in the world to eating grass like a cow. Maybe that's a good example. But we see quite the extremes here of a state in Job's life. Again, as I mentioned earlier, the ending of the narrative of Job, it always kind of bugged me because it was almost kind of like a happily ever after Hollywood movie ending. Like, after all this, and then all of a sudden, everything's fine, God gives them a whole bunch of stuff, and they're happy, and they live happily ever after. But that's missing, of course, the whole point of what's happening in the life of Job. If we think about Job chapter 1, verse 20, says at the beginning here, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." I've preached many times on how important verse 22 is to that narrative, that we make sure we understand what Job is saying in chapter 21 is not in anger or in resentment or the kind of attitude that we might have in that situation if we're not trusting the Lord. 22, it reminds us that in what Job was saying, he was not sinning against God. He was not accusing God. He was not complaining against God. He was not sinning in what he said. He was, I might dare to say, content. That seems like a strange way to describe Job's situation in that. And again, we go the entirety of the book of Job, there's a significant discussion about his needing to understand the nature of God and how God operates and these things. But we see that even from the very beginning, something quite different about Job and his response to being abased. And again, I can't think of being abased more abasing. He lost his children. He lost everything he had. His wife abandoned him. And he was struck with a terrible disease. That's abasing. Save for his very life, he had all been taken away. But thinking of that situation of Job, what can we perhaps understand from the position that Job was in even prior to that? Look, it's still in Job chapter 1. Let's read the verse 3 through 5. It's that same chapter. Job chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I love this narrative. Job 1, verse 3. "His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East." I can't even imagine in an era where there was not electricity, how they were able to feed that many animals must have been an exceptional operation. You guys know better than me, but I can't even imagine how that's even, I mean, hard to say. But verse 4, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them." If anyone was abounding, it was Job at this very early stage of the narrative. He was certainly everything that he could have hoped for. His children were well and healthy. His business endeavors were well. Everything was well. Verse 5, did he rely on those things? Were those the source of his contentedness? I don't think so. Because look at verse 5. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Remember, Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham. This was before the Mosaic Law was established. There was still the faithful men and women who put their trust in the Lord even prior to that time who were doing the same things. They offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, sacrificed for himself and his family. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He abounded in every way. Everything that he could think of that the world would suggest that would make a person happy, Job had. Later on, we see in other chapters in Job, we see his significant influence on his community and his culture. He was hugely respected by everyone. He even had the adulation of the people around him. And how quickly that disappeared, of course. So he had all these things. He abounded in every possible way, but he didn't rest in those things. He didn't find his contentedness in these vast things that he had. His contentment was in God. And so we see, as is recorded there, he wasn't just concerned for himself and his own walk. He was concerned for his children. He offered sacrifices for them because he was concerned that they themselves might see the wealth and their abounding and not thank the Lord for it. What a powerful statement of trust in the Lord. And then that's accentuated in just a few verses later, as we just read before that, when everything is taken away, everything is gone. Scraping the sores off his body with broken pottery, still he sinned not. He trusted the Lord. He didn't lean on any of those things. He trusted none of those things. Even when he abounded, he did not lean. He did not place. His contentedness was not limited to the things that he had. And so the end of the narrative of the book of Job, of course, we see that happy ending. He has more things than he started with. He had more sons and daughters. Some of them are even named. We see then, and we can expect in that narrative, and again, this is the thing when I thought about this idea of this happy ending that always bothered me. When you look in the context of Job's contentment in his life, as hard as it was, he cried out to God because he was in terrible pain and horrible loss, as we would do. He didn't sin against God. He didn't blame God. He didn't doubt God, but in the end, he had all those things back and more. Do you think he then put his trust in those things once those things were restored? Of course not. Because that's the whole point of the narrative. God knew Job's heart. Satan did not know. God revealed to that and revealed what was already in Job. And so when when all those things were given back to him, it didn't change who Job was. And we can certainly suppose and believe that he was the same Job he was before. He didn't find his contentment in that stuff. God greatly blessed him. And so we must do the same. We also see again in the connection there, we talked about abounding, being abased and then abounding. We also see in addition to the term abounding, the idea there, the other connected term on this side of what we would look at here from verse 12 is to be full. Again, contrasted to the concept of being hungry. That seems quite natural. It certainly is. As we consider when we examined the depths of what Paul is describing of this hunger, of lacking even those things that we might think of as an absolute necessity to us at times when we lack even those things, we see here at the opposite extreme the necessity of the believer in Christ to learn contentedness even when they are full. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27. Certainly in being full, in being provided everything that we need, and there are times in all of our lives when it seems like things are going well. We have what we need. Jobs well, finances are well, family's well, all these things that we hope for, we want, we desire, they all seem to be going well. We are full, as it were, being full, Paul calls it. In those times, as Christ is teaching us to be content in Him, we must, even in those times of having all that we need, we must remain temperate. We must remain humble. Paul had learned to do this, to observe the laws of temperance and soberness or sobriety, to express genuine gratitude for the rich blessings which he had received. There's a balance in life. And again, I can speak in my own life so many times when it seems like everything is going well and one's at the height of one's happiness. We have what we want, had what I thought I needed. Things were great. And then when those things suddenly were gone, then my hope faded and I didn't do what Job did. Sinned against God with my mouth or with my thoughts. Because my contentedness was based upon those things. But even when we have all those things, we must, as believers, learn to be temperate, to be sober. First Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The man or woman in Christ who is truly content is very much temperate. What does that mean, to be temperate? He does not bewail his estate when he is in lack, nor does he behave recklessly when he has much. He is balanced. He or she is balanced, whether they are abased, whether they are abounding, whether they are hungry, whether they are full. The believer in Christ who is truly content in the Lord will be temperate in all these things. James, I've always been terrible at memorizing scripture, mainly because I'm lazy, not because I can't do it. I hate to say it, because I haven't applied myself as well as I should. God's faithful to us. To remind us of these things, I did try to memorize the book of James once. Thought that would be a good one to start with. And I got the first 8 or 10 verses. And so I remember those pretty well. Unfortunately, the rest I'm familiar with, of course, but not memorized as I should have. But I always remember that phrase, being driven with the wind and tossed. And sometimes my own life, again, has been reflective of that. Being double-minded. Having one focus on the world and my other focus on Christ, and not giving precedence to Christ, then when the waves of the world come along, I am tossed to and fro. And James, of course, issues a strong warning against that, and how often we miss what God's purpose and intention for us is when we live that way. But the mature believer in Christ, the one who is truly content, will be temperate in all things. Not be easily moved when difficult times come, and whose faith will not waver or disappear when it seems like it's no longer important, when we have much, when we abound. Temperance is having that balance. And that balance, as Paul talks about there, that verse 27, I keep my under my body and bring it into subjection. Discipline in the ways of Christ teach us to not be that way. So important to be balanced. He says, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. How sad that would be if we don't live according to what we know and what we even teach others. As Paul told the Corinthians there, the Christian brings himself into subjection. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Paul writing to Galatian churches here. this necessary balance, this temperance when dealing with the abasements and the aboundings of life, is in fact a very fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit does in fact produce this in us as we learn contentedness in Him. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, you know this passage well. Galatians 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Verse 23, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We put our trust in the Lord when we learn contentedness in Christ, not in the things of the world. One of the fruits of that is temperance. It is balance, so that when difficulty comes, we trust in the Lord. When abounding comes, being full describes our life, we don't do what the wicked do, which is, as it were, escort God to the door. But we are thankful and we are generous, as we read there that Paul commanded Timothy, those who have, those who are rich, those who are wealthy, to honor the Lord with what God had given him. So important for us. One last reference here, and we'll have the men come forward for the Lord's Supper. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 4 through 8. This temperance, this balance, is at the very core of the believer. It is the polar opposite of the lust that energizes the wickedness of the world. It is the opposite. It has to be, right? The ways of the Spirit are opposite to the ways of the world. If we are to learn to be content in the Lord, whether we are abased, whether we abound, whether we are full, whether we are hungry, the Lord teaches us, will teach us, to be temperate, to be sober. We always use that word, of course, today in reference to drunkenness, which it certainly applies to. But sobriety is a serious focus on the valuable things of the Lord. We take God's name seriously. We take His word seriously. We take His command seriously. We have a sober approach to life. It's all part of this temperance. 2 Peter chapter 1. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall never be barren, neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful promise it is to us that we are learning. All those words that I've read a million times in Peter there, just reminding us these depths. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. These things God leads us. We learn these things through Him. Wonderful truths. We'll continue this, next time. And I want to talk a bit more about, again, that the changeability times between these, when our lives can so often be so difficult, not in the having or the lacking, but in those sudden transitions that can be so difficult and jarring for us. And then the wonderful truth that we see there, that is the hub of all of this and the crux of all of this, and this is that Paul is instructed and the source of all of this learning to be content, and that's of course verse 13. So a little more with that, let's pray, then we'll have men come forward for during the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so good to us. You love us. You sent your Son to die for us. Those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. We're secure in that in this life, Lord. Your desire for us is that we would be content in you and nothing else. And because of that, just as in the life of Paul, your desire for us, your teaching of us, is to learn to be content. And that is a lifelong process, Lord. Help us to learn to be content. Help us to see, even in times when we are abased, when we are brought low by this world, even in the chastisement of our own sin, even in these things, in the worst, when we lack even the things that we think that we must have, even in these times, Lord, you are teaching us. We are learning to be content only in you and not in these things. And so then when we have these things, when life seems to be going well and we have all that we think that we need, Lord, help us not to trust in these things. Help our contentedness not to be based in these things. That's what the world does. And it is perishing and hopeless, Lord. Help us, even in times of abounding and being full, as Paul calls it, we are thankful. We do what you command us to do with what you've given us. We provide for those who are in need. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We minister to others through the things that you have provided for us. Help us to learn to be content, whatever it is that you, whatever position, whatever situation you put us in, Lord, that we can rejoice in what you have done, that we can glorify you with all that we do, Lord. Now I pray you'd ask your blessing on us now as we come to your table, Lord, to remember the great sacrifice your Son made on the cross. I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.